Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 4, Various Topics. Watchman's Teaching Letter Number 51, July 2002. From the 2002 Watchman's Teaching Letters by Clifton Emmeheiser. Read by Dan Adams. This is my 51st monthly teaching letter and continues my 5th year of publication. At this point, I am going to repeat a warning. It seems like there is always someone out there teaching a different gospel of the kingdom. One such person is Garrison R. Russell in his book, Sun Placing, where he says on page 290, "The sons of God are not descendants of Abraham or Israel or Adam," end quote. If you have this man's book, I would highly recommend you scrutinize very carefully every word he says. From what I have observed from his book thus far, it is filled with half-truths and downright lies. You will remember that in the last two teaching letters, number 49 and number 50, I promised to document that Queen Elizabeth II's husband, Philip, was of questionable blood, and how all the children from that union are unfit to take the throne of David, which the British throne represents. I said the following in lesson number 49. From the news I noticed the Queen Mother of England is dead. I'm fully persuaded Elizabeth II is the last pure-blooded descendant of David left to sit on the throne, while Philip Mountbatten and his heirs are of questionable blood, presenting prophecy problems. Then again in lesson number 50 I reiterated, in the last lesson I briefly mentioned that the Queen Mother of Britain had died. I believe that this is a major mile marker in time as to where we are today on Yahweh's time clock. I would remind you that Scripture says, in no uncertain terms, that there would always be a descendant of David on a throne somewhere until Messiah's second coming. Conceivably, this could mean if the present Queen Elizabeth II were to have a heart attack and die, and our Redeemer has not returned, the promise to David is a lie, and our Bible is untrustworthy. I also pointed out that Queen Elizabeth II's husband was of questionable blood, and because Elizabeth had taken an unsuitable mate, thus violating Yahweh's law of kind after kind, her children by that marriage are unfit to take the throne. That is, the bloodline proceeding from Bathsheba versus that from Tamar, Genesis 38. Some are of the opinion that if the queen were to suddenly die, the throne could be transferred to another branch of the family. That would be the usual process, but those who make that statement don't take into account there were only to be 3 overturns, Ezekiel 21:27. And all 3 have already happened, that is, Jerusalem to Ireland, to Scotland, to England. Queen Elizabeth II undoubtedly represents the last surviving pure-blooded heir to the throne on behalf of the third overturn. Let's now document why the tainted blood offspring of Elizabeth by Philip are unqualified to take that throne. Philip was of the line of Battenberg, until the name was changed to Mountbatten. I will now quote from 2 encyclopedias on the background of the Battenberg side of Philip's lineage. The Encyclopedia Britannica, 1963, Volume 3, page 281. Battenberg, the name of a family of German counts, which died out about 1314, whose seat was the castle of Kellerburg, near Battenberg, in Hesse. The title was revived in 1851 when Alexander, 1823-1888, a younger son of Louis II, Ludwig in German, Grand Duke of Hesse, contracted a morganatic marriage with the Polish lady Countess Julia Teresa von Hauke, 1825-1895, who was then created Countess of Battenberg. In 1858, the Countess and her children were raised to the rank of princes and Princesses of Battenberg, with the title of Durchlaucht, or Serene Highness. In 1917, the eldest son of this union, Louis Alexander, 1854 to 1921, who had become an admiral in the British Navy, was created Marquess of Milford Haven, and at the request of King George V, members of the family who lived in England renounced, in 1917, the German title of Prince of Battenberg and adopted the surname of Mountbatten. There were no Mountbattens before 1917. The second son, Alexander Joseph, 1857 to 1893, was elected Prince Alexander I of Bulgaria in 1879. Henry Maurice, the third son, married on July 23, 1885, Beatrice, youngest daughter of Victoria, Queen of England, became a naturalized Englishman and was appointed Captain General and Governor of the Isle of Wight and Governor of Carisbroke. He died at sea on January 20, 1896, of a fever contracted on active service with the British troops during the Ashanti War over gold mining in Africa. The fourth son, Francis Joseph, 1861 to 1924, married in 1897, Anna, daughter of Nicholas I, Prince of Montenegro, and was the author of Die Volkswirtschaftliche Entwicklung Bulgariens von 1879 bis zur Gegenwart, 1891. The only daughter of the Princess of Battenberg, Marie Caroline, 1852 to 1923, married in 1871, Gustavus Ernest, Prince of Erbach-Schönberg. Princess Alice of Battenberg, born in 1885, daughter of Prince Louis Alexander and Victoria Eugenie, Princess Anna of Battenberg, born 1887, only daughter of Prince Henry Maurice, were both married before 1917, the former to Prince Andrew of Greece and the latter to Alfonso XIII, King of Spain. Prince Henry's youngest son, Maurice of Battenberg, was killed in action near Ypres on October the 27th, 1914, very early in World War I. End quote. For another witness, I will quote from the Encyclopedia Americana, 1991, Volume 3, page 356. Battenberg is a title of nobility taken from the name of a village near Marburg, West Germany. A family of counts held the title until it died out about 1314. In 1851, upon the morganatic marriage of Prince Alexander of Hesse-Darmstadt to Julia Theresa, Countess von Hauke, the latter received the title of Countess of Battenberg. The Countess and her children were raised to the rank of princes and princesses in 1858. Their descendants retained the title until World War I, when those living in England anglicized it to Mountbatten. End quote. Let's examine the evidence. It seems that we have a castle by the name of Kellerburg, near a town called Battenberg, in an area known as Hesse in Germany. It also appears that there was a family of German counts that lived there until they all died out in 1314. That area seems to have been settled mostly by Celts in early times. Did the family physically die out, or did the succession of royal authority die out? It makes a lot of difference. Be that as it may, it also appears that their heir apparent, Alexander, married a Polish lady. Again, one must ask the question, what kind of ladies might one find in Poland at that time, actually Warsaw? Then we are told there was a morganatic marriage arranged between this Polish lady named Julia Teresa von Hauke and Alexander. Interestingly, we have another morganatic marriage to compare with that of Alexander to Julia Teresa von Hauke. The party was Konstantin Pavlovich, from 1779 to 1831, Grand Duke and Cesarevich of Russia, born to Paul Petrovich and Mary Feodorovna. His grandmother, Empress Catherine II, arranged for his marriage to Juliana of Coburg, which failed miserably. Later he fell in love with a Polish lady, Johanna Grudzinska, and signed a paper resigning all claim to succession to the throne. Question: why wasn't Alexander required to sign a similar paper? Or did he? Well, let's investigate what is meant by a morganatic marriage. From the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, 1969, we read this: morganatic, adjective, of or pertaining to a type of legal marriage between a man or woman of royal or noble birth and a partner of lower rank, in which agreement is made that any titles or estates of the royal or noble partner will not be shared by the commoner or by any of the offspring. New Latin, morganaticus, from medieval Latin, matrimonium ad morganaticum, marriage for no dowry, but the morning gift, that is, the husband's token gift to the wife on the morning after the wedding night, from Old High German, morgen, morning, end quote. Elizabeth II and Philip Mountbatten have same great-great-grandmother. The marriage of Philip Mountbatten to Elizabeth II was a tragedy of the utmost magnitude and is only part of the story. While they both had a great-great-grandmother in common, the bad blood came through Louis Battenberg and in turn through Julia Teresa von Hauke, not Victoria. Julia Teresa von Hauke, the Polish lady's father's name, was Maurice von Hauke, who had married Sophia of La Fontaine. Alexander Louis George Frederick Emil contracted a morganatic marriage to Julia Teresa von Hauke and had the following children: 1. Mary Battenberg, 2. Louis Alexander Mountbatten, 3. Alexander Joseph Battenberg, 4. Henry Maurice Battenberg, and 5. Francis Joseph Battenberg. The bad blood flowed down from Julia Teresa von Hauke to her son, Louis Alexander Mountbatten, to his daughter Victoria Alice of Battenberg, to her son Philip Mountbatten, Queen Elizabeth II's husband, to his son Charles, Prince of Wales, whose very telltale appearance defies all reasonable doubt of a quote-unquote Jewish bloodline connection. Here is what the book Kings and Queens of England by David Williamson says on page 121. Not long after the royal family's return to England, the princess's engagement to Lieutenant Philip Mountbatten, Royal Navy, was announced. He was born at Corfu on the 10th of June 1921, and like her was the great-great-grandchild of Queen Victoria, being the only son of Prince Andrew of Greece and Denmark and his wife, Princess Alice of Battenberg, end quote. Because this may be somewhat confusing, I will show you that alleged bad bloodline from a different perspective. Julia Teresa von Hauke, Louis Alexander Mountbatten, Victoria Alice of Battenberg, Philip Mountbatten, Charles, Prince of Wales. Thus, I will repeat what I said before. The present Queen Elizabeth II is the last pure-blooded Israelite of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, to sit on David's throne, and she has no legitimate heirs to take her place. I challenge anyone to prove otherwise without an additional overturn. From the book Mountbatten by Philip Ziegler, copyright 1985, pages 21 and 22. Prince Alexander of Hesse, Mountbatten's grandfather, was the third son of Grand Duke Louis II and godson to the Tsar of Russia. When his sister married the Tsarevich, the future Tsar Alexander II, it seemed both sensible and in keeping with the national tradition that Alexander of Hesse should take service in the Russian army. He achieved distinction, had a regiment of the Lancers named after him, and was awarded the Cross of St. George. The Tsar intended him as a husband for his niece, and his future in Russia promised to be secure and prosperous. For Alexander, however, at this stage of his life at least, security and prosperity did not count for much. He fell in love with Julia Hauke, one of his sister's ladies-in-waiting, a Polish girl who, if hardly a nonentity, that is, a nobody, was not from a family sufficiently grandiose to justify so princely a match. The Tsar indignantly forbade the marriage. Alexander went to England to forget, remembered, returned to St. Petersburg, and in 1851 eloped with Julia to Warsaw, and thence to Breslau, where he married her. This impetuous escapade effectively exiled him from Russia. It did little to improve his standing in his native Hesse. His elder brother, now Grand Duke Louis III, was almost as outraged as the Tsar, but felt that he could hardly let Alexander starve. An uneasy settlement was reached. Alexander was allowed to retain his status as a royal prince of Hesse, the defunct title of Battenberg, a pleasant town in the north of the Grand Duchy, and the quality of countess was conferred on his wife. Any children of the marriage, though, without claim to the throne of Hesse, would at least be of the same rank as their mother. Even this qualified disgrace did not last long. In 1858, Countess Julia of Battenberg was raised to the level of a Serene Highness, and 4 years later the couple returned to Darmstadt. A new house had been born, royal after a fashion, but bearing about it a faint aura of wildness and irregularity. There had always been much to-ing and fro-ing between the courts of Great Britain and of Hesse, and this was intensified after the marriage in 1862 of the future Grand Duke Louis IV to Queen Victoria's daughter Alice. End quote. From this we can clearly see that indeed all heirs of Julia Hauke were disqualified as royal members entitled to the throne. The Almighty's promise to David was a seed line promise. Therefore, take away the element of seed line, and we have nothing. The only way to have access to the kingdom is through the seed line promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If one cannot claim that kinsman seed line promise, there is no redemption in Messiah's blood. As Hebrews 12:8 says, we are either sons or we are bastards. The key of David. It is absolutely impossible to comprehend Yahweh's promise to David that he would never lack a man to sit on the throne unless we understand the key of David. 1 Kings 8:25, 2 Chronicles 6:16, Psalm 132:11-12. Because Zedekiah was the last biblically recorded descendant of David to sit on that throne at Jerusalem, it would appear the Almighty reneged on that promise. Mr. H. Graeber, who uses the title of Doctor, in his book How Holy Is Your Bible, pages 180 and 181, says the throne of David is no longer quote-unquote physical, but is now quote-unquote a spiritual throne. He summed it up this way. So since Jehoiakim, the kingship, the everlasting throne of David, has been and is spiritual until the second advent, end quote. He then quotes several passages out of context in an attempt to prove his point. Had Graeber had any understanding of the key of David, he could not have made such an irrational conclusion. Before discussing the key of David, let's read the passage where it is first found, in Isaiah 22:15-25. Thus saith Yahweh El of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, Yahweh will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die. And there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy lord's house, and I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for Yahweh hath spoken it. Immediately we must clear up misconception many make concerning this passage, as they apply this directly to our Messiah. Yes, it does apply to our Savior, but we need to keep it in its proper context. As the key of David, the nail of verse 25 is to be removed, cut down, and fall. That is hardly a picture of our risen, victorious Redeemer. Thus, it is vital we discover the identity of the nail that is fastened in a sure place. Essentially, this passage is making a contrast of two men diametrically opposite each other. Their names are Shebna and Eliakim. One is like a rolling ball, the other like a very secure peg or nail. In other words, one is very unreliable and the other very dependable. Once grasping the extreme differences in character represented here, we can begin to comprehend what is being said. For a commentary on this scripture, I will now quote from the Book of Isaiah by Sir George Adam Smith, Volume 1, pages 330 through 332. If there is any reason, it can only be this, for putting the second section of chapter 22, which advocates a change of ministry in the city, verses 15 through 22, so close to the first, which sees ahead nothing but destruction of the state, verses 1 through 14. The mayor of the palace at this time was one Shebna, also called minister or deputy, literally of use to the king. That his father is not named implies, perhaps, that Shebna was a foreigner. And he has been plausibly supposed to be the leader of the party then in power, whose policy was the Egyptian alliance, and whom in these latter years Isaiah had so frequently denounced as the root of Judah's bitterness. To this unfamiliar intruder, who had sought to establish himself in Jerusalem after the manner of those days, by hewing himself a great sepulchre, Isaiah brought sentence of violent banishment. Behold, Yahweh will be hurling thee away, thou big man, and crumpling thee together. He will roll thee on, thou rolling stone, like a ball thrown out on broad level ground. There shalt thou die, and there shall be the chariots of thy glory, thou shame of the house of thy Lord, and I thrust thee from thy post, and from thy station pull thee down. Verse 18. This vagabond was not to die in his bed, nor to be gathered in his big tomb to the people on whom he had foisted himself. He should continue a rolling stone. For him, like Cain, there was a land of Nod, land of wandering, and upon it he was to find a vagabond's death. End quote. I would say that George Adam Smith is right on the money. From this we can see the characteristics of Shebna. Continuing, we will observe those of Eliakim. To fill this upstart's place, Isaiah solemnly designated a man with a father, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. The formulas he uses are perhaps the official ones customary upon induction to an office, but it may be also that Isaiah has woven into these expressions of even greater promise than usual. For this change of office bearers was critical, and the overthrow of the party of action meant to Isaiah the beginning of the blessed future. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and with thy girdle will I brace him, and thine authority will I give into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will set the key of the house of David upon his shoulder, and he shall open and none shut, and he shall shut and none open, and I will hammer him in, a peg in a firm place, and he shall be for a throne of glory to his father's house. Verses 20 through 23. Thus, to the last, Isaiah will not allow Shebnuph to forget that he, like Cain, is without root among the people of God, that he has neither father nor family. This very year we find Eliakim in Shebna's post, and Shebna reduced to be secretary. Catching at the figure with which his designation of Eliakim closed, that Eliakim would be a peg in a solid wall, a throne on which the glory of his father's house might settle, Isaiah reminds the much encumbered statesman that the firmest peg will give way if you hang too much on it. The strongest man be pulled down by his dependent and indolent family. They shall hang upon him all the weight of his father's house, the scions and the offspring, all the least vessels, from the vessels of cups to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, rede, counsel, advice of Yahweh of hosts, shall the peg that was knocked into a firm place give way, and it shall be knocked out and fall, and down shall be cut the burden that was upon it, for Yahweh hath spoken. So we have not one but a couple of tragedies. Eliakim the son of Hilkiah follows Shebna, the son of nobody. The fate of the overburdened peg is as grievous as that of the rolling stone. It is easy to pass this prophecy over as a trivial incident, but when we have carefully analyzed each verse, restored to the words their exact shade of signification, and set them in their proper contrasts, we perceive the outlines of two social dramas, which it requires little imagination to invest with engrossing moral interest. End quote. Yes, we should definitely take much interest in what is being said here. Curiously, the author was supporting two seed line doctrine without being aware of it. Inasmuch as the Bible teaches two seed line from beginning to end, it would be difficult for anyone to avoid. Yet some try. It is noteworthy that Shebna was unable to show his family line. We shouldn't be surprised at this, as nowhere in the Chronicles is it recorded who Cain's father was. Of one thing we can be quite sure: nowhere in all Scripture is Adam recorded as Cain's father. Genesis 4:1 is always cited for proof, but it has no second witness anywhere in Scripture and has been challenged as to its grammatical correctness in Hebrew. It is contested as the actual attempt by the enemy, perhaps in the person of an ancient scribe, either Shelonite or some similar descendant of Cain. We are also told that Shebna was like a ball or rolling stone. Isn't it amazing that we had a so-called musical group during the hippie revolution by that very same name? No coincidence, Clifton. That George Adam Smith makes a comparison between Shebna and Cain is simply outstanding. Surely a better comparison couldn't be made of a vagabond to a ball or rolling stone. It should be noted also that Shebna was a man of pride, which is a common trait among the descendants of Cain. On the contrary, we see that Eliakim was a very anti-type of Shebna. He knew who his father was. Eliakim, rather than being a rolling stone, was a man of stability, one who could be counted on in time of trouble. Additionally, Eliakim was a humble man, without self-glorifying pride. In short, these two men were 180 degrees opposite in nature in every respect. These men were not kings in themselves, but were given the power of the king's office. One of their responsibilities was to keep track of David's genealogy to make certain it was kept pure. Because Isaiah 22:24 speaks of David's offspring in close relation to vessels, no doubt the term vessels is referring to David's descendants. Often people are likened to vessels. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Vessels is also the term Yahshua used when he described what would be done with the good fish. Matthew 13:47-48. Prophecy concerning David's key. Now that we understand that the words peg and nail are other words for key, let's consider the prophecy found in Isaiah 22:25. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for Yahweh hath spoken it. It should be immediately evident that this verse is not speaking of Messiah, although we are told in Revelation 3:7 that he possesses that key. Rather, verse 25 is speaking of Eliakim, the chief steward of the king. The next question we must ask is, where is the sure place the nail was to be fastened? There are two periods in history which simply don't fit the criteria. They are the periods from David as king to Zedekiah, and from the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple until the time of our Redeemer. The only other sure place would be the British throne from Jeremiah until the present time. Is there then any place in history that threatens to weaken the stability of that nail that it might be cut off? Yes, there is. And it's as plain as a nose on a quote-unquote Jew's face. To fit that criteria, the situation must return to a king's advisor similar to Shebna, a rolling stone descendant of Cain. By this yardstick, it can only be Benjamin Disraeli, Earl of Beaconsfield, sometimes called Dizzy. Benjamin was born 1804 and died in 1881. He lived during the reign of Queen Victoria, born 1819, death 1901. She took the throne June 28, 1838. She married her first cousin, Prince Albert of Saxe-Coburg-Gotha, the 10th of February of 1840. Upon the death of Prince Albert, 14th of December of 1861, at the age of 42, the serpent, in the form of Benjamin Disraeli, moved in. We cannot fully grasp the maneuvering that was developing at that time unless we understand Disraeli's background. For that, I will give an abridged paraphrase from the book Disraeli by André Maurois. In the year 1290, on All Saints' Day, King Edward I expelled the quote-unquote Jews from England. It was the time of the Crusades, and the monks were crying, "Get rid of the infidels." Those Jews who survived that onslaught took asylum in France. There in 1306, King Philip the Fair, being pressed for money, confiscated their belongings and thrust them towards Spain. Upon the persecutions in Spain, they moved to Venice and Amsterdam, and back to France once more. After much confusion under Cromwell and the Puritans, at the close of the 17th century, a small community of Portuguese and Spanish Jews was re-established in London. Among these returnees was the Disraeli family. Benjamin's father, Isaac, spent much of his time at libraries and the British Museum. Upon the advice of Sharon Turner, the great Anglo-Saxon historian, Isaac and his family were converted to Christianity and baptized. After problems with his schoolmates, Benjamin, at the age of 15, returned home to utilize his father's library, reading a wide variety of subjects. Vigorously, he read details on the secret societies, the Fame Gericht, the Council of Ten, the Jesuits, reading and rereading the life of St. Ignatius Loyola. Following a boring attempt at law practice, he reverted to writing and traveling, after which he entered politics, which his baptism helped to facilitate. Upon the death of Queen Victoria's husband, Prince Albert, Disraeli immediately bombarded her with a barrage of flattering letters, to which she responded enthusiastically. And that relationship continued to Disraeli's death. Therefore, in essence, Disraeli, counterpart of Shebna, became the Queen's chief steward. From the book Disraeli by André Marois, pages 288 and 290, we read this. Downstairs he would come, and she would receive him with such delight that for an instant he thought she was going to embrace him. So full of smiles was she that she looked younger and almost pretty. She twittered and glided about the room like a bird. She was happy. She had recovered her minister, the only minister who gave her confidence in herself. For the Queen had had a difficult life. She had been unpopular, very unpopular. She had seen people in London turn their backs on her carriage in the streets. First it was because of Lord Melbourne, and then it had been poor Albert, whom the public would not pardon for being a German. And then the Queen had been reproached for her mourning, and not one of her ministers had defended her. Sometimes, when they were alone, the minister's compliments became flowery and almost direct. But the Queen excused him when she recalled that he had Eastern blood. The Queen loved the East. She delighted to have him standing behind her chair and at the head of her realms, this ingenious and sentimental Grand Vizier. She invited him everywhere. She asked him to come and see her at Balmoral, where life was simpler and more free. Unfortunately, the guest was often ill. The long journeys fatigued him. The Queen sent her physician, the famous Sir William Jenner, to Mr. Disraeli's sick room. Sir William insisted on the Premier keeping his bed. In the morning the Queen came to see him. "What do you think," he wrote Lady Chesterfield, "of receiving your sovereign in slippers and a dressing gown?" Seeing him so weak, she became maternal. Their relations became entirely human. She talked to him of Albert. He told her of Mary Ann. Minister and sovereign had both found happiness in marriage in the past, and here was one more bond between them. End quote. A few years ago, the Christian Vanguard of Materier, Louisiana, published an article showing that Disraeli had gotten to Queen Victoria and convinced her that the Anglo-Saxons and the quote-unquote Jews were the same people and that they were permitted to intermarry. I sure wish I still had that issue, inasmuch as Sharon Turner was a personal friend to the Disraeli family. It makes sense. The Israel identity message, through the efforts of John Wilson and Edward Hine, became very popular during that period. Therefore, the Christian Vanguard article is very plausible. Interestingly, Wilson and Hine were also unaware that today's quote-unquote Jews are not Israelites. The demise of the throne as we know it. In 1948, there was something significant that happened in England, which was a catastrophic tragedy of the greatest magnitude. And once that appalling disaster manifested itself, it could never be corrected, for there simply is no remedy once such a thing takes place. On November the 14th, 1948, Charles Philip Arthur George, a quote-unquote Jew, a descendant of Cain, was born to Queen Elizabeth II by her non-royal husband, Philip Mountbatten. By that birth, the nail of Isaiah 22:25 was removed, cut down, and there was a great fall. It marked the end of David's monarchy on that throne until the rightful Shiloh comes. Absolutely none of Philip Mountbatten's issue are biblically lawfully qualified to be coronated to that dignity. The day Charles was born brought death to that great royal line of kings. With the advent of Julia Teresa von Hauke, the seed of the serpent of Genesis 3:15 entered that royal line. Additionally, it should be noted that Julia Teresa von Hauke's shield has no Israelite symbols, as do other royal members. Hers is what appears to be a cartwheel on a red background, indeed, a befitting emblem for a rolling stone upon Satan's color, red. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter number 51. Thank you for listening.